So we're starting into the book of Acts, and I have several things that I'd kind of like to lead off with. We're going to watch the presentation on the screen. It's two short videos. They're about 6 or about 8 minutes apiece from the Bible Project. I'm going to warn you something. There's some language that they use in the Bible Project that it's not language that I love. And I'll just remind you of this. When it comes to the Bible Project, I think they're incredible on their history and facts and things like that. When they start getting into theology, sometimes I think there's some issues because they take a denominational bent that I don't always agree with. But one of the things that you're going to hear is he's going to talk about building Jesus communities. We would call that churches, congregations. So don't be bothered if you hear something in the language that kind of you go, well, that's a little weird the way he stated that. Just listen to the overall overarching view of what the lesson is about. I wanted to mention a couple of things before we get going on the class material itself. There's an introduction on it's actually page zero. It's not numbered. Page one is actually what the first page of Acts chapter one. But I encourage you to read that. And it kind of gives an overview and objective, but I wanted to say this about the material. I'm not going to read the introduction in the book. You can do that on your own time. But I want to help you understand how the material was intended. It's intended to help us to dig into the text. It's intended to get us to ask questions and to discover what's written in there. Right? There's just so much in the book of Acts that is so very important. For the beginning of the church and the work of the church and how some of those things go and what it means to be a member of the church and what it means to evangelize. And the intent of this material is to generate conversations and other questions. I don't want the only questions that we talk about during not just this class period, but this whole study. I don't want to be just the questions we have in the book. The questions in the book are intended to drive us into more questions and to more discussion and to think about the text. The questions, the booklet that you have in front of you is intended to be thought-provoking. It's not intended to be deep. You're not going to get some deep theological study out of it. That was not the intention of the book. If you want that, I can recommend some really scholarly works for you. From some very faithful Christians who've done a great job of getting very deep into the text. That is not this book. It's simply intended to guide us through the text. And I'll tell you one problem that I think that there is with printed class material is that you can't always understand what the author was thinking when they ask the questions. That's not the case with this material. I wrote it. They're my questions. If you don't understand what the question was about, you can literally raise your hand and ask the author of the material because I wrote the questions. And I remember I've done this material in a few places, and Joel Talbert came to me one day and says, well, we were in the class. I'm trying to figure out what you meant by that question. I said, the author was 25 feet from me. Why didn't you come back to my classroom where I was teaching and ask me? Oh, I didn't think about that. So if you have a question about the material, ask me. You're not going to hurt my feelings. And actually, every time I go through it, I make some revision here or there. So if there's something that needs to be revised, I can do that for the next iteration of it. The format of the class material is linear by design. And what I mean by that, it's quite simply a straight line progression through the text. There's not a lot of jumping back and forth. There is a little bit where I'll say refer over here or go back and, we're over here in this verse, but go back to here to kind of see what to pick up the context. But generally speaking, it's linear. We're going to start at verse one and go through the end of the chapter. Start at verse one and go through the end of the chapter in each of the chapters that we're going to be doing. The context is the key to getting the answers that are intended. Each question that's in the book can be answered by looking at the verses that are cited in that particular question. I've been through this class a couple of times where somebody would say, well, over here it says, great, that's good. I want to hear those things. Don't be afraid to bring in extra, remember that this was written by, we believe to be written by Luke. Well, you can go back to Luke and see how Luke thinks in other places, but we can look in other contexts, the Paul epistles, or we can look at any of the other letters or any other scripture anywhere in the Bible if it brings something to enlighten the text. But the question that I ask in the book can be answered by the verses that are cited with the verse. I mean, with the question. I remind people, don't overthink your answers. It's not intended to be tricky or deep. There's no trick questions in the entire text. I'm going to make three quick points about this one statement I'm about to make. I strongly recommend filling out your books with written answers. I want you to know that I have never, in all the time I produce this material, created a teacher's volume. Every time I go through, I write my own answers in. Okay. And so I do that so that when I go through the book, it's as fresh to me as it is to you. But I have three reasons why I think it's important to fill out the books if you're willing to do that. One is it'll keep the pace of the class moving. We're not going to have to be spending, it'll keep the pace moving. It'll keep give you the student, each of us, the best opportunity to fully grasp and understand the text. If you've studied it and we're talking about it, then you'll have the knowledge of what we're talking about because you've read the text. And it'll keep us from having to read the entire text during the class period, which consumes a lot of time and doesn't let us get very far into the material. Generally speaking, when I've done this class, I generally take two class periods to do each lesson. Kind of depends on how it goes. If the chapter gets done in one class period, then the next class period we'll just move into the next chapter. What I care more about is not how fast we go through it, but how well we go through it. So that's the starting point that I want to give you to start with. I know some of you requested a digital copy. The links have been emailed out to you, and if anybody of the visitors want one, we can certainly do that for you as well. And that's fine. You're welcome to use those. But I still think a printed copy is good. There's a lot of printed copies up here that have not been given out. And I can print more. I printed them and I did the binding at home, so I can do that. If we run out of these, I can make more of them. So what I'd like to do right now is to play the videos from the Bible Project, and because I think it gives us a pretty good sweeping view of the book of Acts. So we're going to start with Acts. There's two videos, 1 through 12 and then 13 to 28.
The Book of Acts. It's the second volume of a unified two-part work that today we call Luke Acts. These were written by the same author, Luke, who was a traveling co-worker with Paul. This is clear from the book's introduction, where Luke says, "I produced my first volume," that's the Gospel, "about all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now Luke's giving a clue here as to what this book of Acts will be about. Volume 1 was about what Jesus began to do and to teach. Volume 2 will then be about what Jesus continued to do and teach. Which leads to a really interesting point about the book's traditional but not original name, the Acts of the Apostles. While different apostles do appear in most of these stories, the only single character who unifies the whole story from beginning to end is Jesus himself, acting directly or through the Spirit. And so the book would more accurately be named The Acts of Jesus and the Spirit. The book's introduction recounts how the risen Jesus spends some 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. This connects back to the story of Luke's gospel, where Jesus claimed that he was restoring God's kingdom over the world, beginning with Israel. So he called Israel to live under God's reign by following him. And he was enthroned as king when he gave up his life and then conquered death with his love. And so the book of Acts begins with the risen King Jesus instructing his disciples about life in his kingdom. So he promises that the Spirit will soon come and immerse them in his personal presence. And this fulfills one of the key hopes from the Old Testament prophets, that in the Messianic kingdom, God's presence, his Spirit, would come and take up residence among his people in a new temple and transform their hearts. And so Jesus says, when this happens, the Spirit will empower his disciples to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. From here, Jesus is taken up from their sight in a cloud. It's an image drawn from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. It shows how Jesus is now being enthroned as the Son of Man, who was vindicated after his suffering and now shares in God's rule over the world. And so he promises that he will return one day. And so the main themes and the design of the book of Acts flow right out of this opening chapter. This is a story about Jesus leading his people by the Spirit to go out into the world and invite all nations to live under his reign. And so the story will begin with that message spreading in Jerusalem and then into the neighboring regions of Judea and Samaria, full of non-Jewish people, and then from there out to all of the nations into the ends of the earth. This video is just going to focus on the first half of the book. So the Jerusalem focus section begins with Jesus' followers waiting until the Feast of Pentecost, when all of these Jewish pilgrims from all over the ancient world were in the city. And the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples as a great wind, and something like flames appear over each person's head, and together they start announcing and telling stories of God's mighty deeds. And they're speaking in all of these languages that they didn't know before, but all the people gathered there understand perfectly. Now, in order to see what Luke's emphasizing in this story, it's crucial to see the Old Testament roots of all of these images. So first, the wind and the fire is a direct allusion to the stories about God's glorious fiery presence filling the tabernacle and the temple. And it's also connected to the prophetic promises that God would come and live by his Spirit in the new temple of the Messianic kingdom. And so here in Acts, God's fiery presence comes to dwell not in a building, but in his people. Luke is saying that the new temple promised by the prophets is Jesus' new covenant family, the people of Jesus, which connects to the second thing Luke is trying to say here. So the prophets promise that when God came to dwell in his new temple, he would reunify all the tribes of Israel under the Messianic king, and that the good news of God's reign would go out and be announced to the nations. Luke describes in detail the international multi-tribe makeup of all of the Israelites who were there at Pentecost and who responded to Peter's message. And so the apostles keep calling Israelites to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah, and thousands upon thousands respond, forming new communities of generosity and worship and celebration. But not everybody's celebrating. From here, Luke shows how Jesus' new family quickly faced hostility from the Jerusalem leaders. With a really beautiful symmetrical design, Luke tells a tale of two temples. So God's new temple, the community of Jesus' followers, they're gathering every day in the temple courts and from house to house. Now, in between those notices are two stories about Peter and the other apostles healing people in the temple courts, only to get arrested by the temple leaders, followed each time by a speech of Peter claiming that Jesus is the true king of Israel. And at the center of all this is a story about Jesus' followers donating property and possessions to a common fund to help the poor. Which is really cool, but it seems kind of random for Luke to mention it here, until you realize that this was a practice described in the laws of the Torah and was supposed to be happening through the Jerusalem temple and its leaders. So Luke's point here is clear. The new temple of Jesus' community is fulfilling the purpose that God always intended for the Jerusalem temple, to be a place where heaven and earth meet, where people encounter God's generosity and healing presence. And this conflict between the two temples, it culminates in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It's the first wave of persecution. So Jesus' followers, they continue to multiply, requiring more leaders. And one of these, Stephen, he's a bold witness for Jesus in Jerusalem. And he ends up getting arrested, and he's accused of speaking against and even threatening the temple. And so Stephen here gives a long speech showing how Israel's leaders have always rejected the messengers God sent them, including Jesus and now his disciples. So the Jerusalem leaders are enraged. They murder Stephen, and they launch a wave of persecution against Jesus' followers that drives most of them from the city. But it has a paradoxical effect. Luke shows how this tragedy actually became the means by which Jesus' people are now sent out into Judea and Samaria. Now, in this section, Luke has collected a diverse group of stories that all show how the mostly Jewish, Jerusalem-based community of Jesus became a multi-ethnic international movement. So first is the mission of Philip into Samaria. It's the land of Israel's hated enemies, and many of them come to follow Jesus. Next, we have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul. He was the sworn enemy and persecutor of Jesus' followers until he personally met the risen Jesus, and he then became a passionate advocate on behalf of Jesus. Next is the story of Peter having a vision about how God doesn't consider non-Jewish people ritually impure or unworthy of joining Jesus' family. And so Peter, he's led by the Spirit into the house of a Roman soldier, just full of non-Jewish people, and they all respond to the good news about Jesus. In fact, the Spirit shows up powerfully upon them, just as he did to the Jewish disciples back in chapter 2. These themes all come together in the founding of the church in Antioch, the largest, most cosmopolitan city in that part of the Roman Empire. And Luke, he tells us that Barnabas, a Jewish leader from the Jerusalem church, went along with Paul to help lead this church community. And so it became the first large multi-ethnic church in history. It was where Jesus' followers were called Christians for the first time. And it's from here that the first international missionaries were sent out. And so we see Jesus' commission coming true, and this takes us into the rest of Luke's story. But for now, that's the first half of the book of Acts. The book of Acts. In the first video, we watched Luke open the book by showing us how the risen Jesus was exalted as the King of the world. He promised to send the Holy Spirit as his own personal presence to empower his followers to go out into the world and bear witness to the good news about his kingdom until he would return one day. And so the movement began in Jerusalem as the Spirit came and formed Jesus' followers into the new temple promised by the scriptural prophets. But this generated conflict with the leaders of Jerusalem, and so it led to the persecution of the Christians. But the Spirit transformed it into good. It actually became the means by which the originally Jewish Jesus communities were pushed outside Jerusalem to become a multi-ethnic international movement. And the flagship church of this diverse Jesus movement was in Antioch, the largest city in that part of the Roman Empire. So we left the story with Barnabas and Paul serving in the Antioch church, and the Spirit prompts the church to send them on a missionary journey, which opens up a whole new section of the book. The story's about Paul and his co-workers traveling to different cities around the Roman Empire, announcing the good news that Jesus is king. The first mission is into the interior of what's called Asia Minor, found in modern Turkey, and it ends with an important meeting of the apostles back in Jerusalem. The second mission is through Asia Minor and then into ancient Greece. And then the third mission is through that same territory again, and it concludes with Paul's journey all the way back to Jerusalem. Now, in recounting all these stories, Luke has highlighted a number of important themes by repeating them. So first is the continued mission to Israel. Whenever Paul enters a new city, he always goes first to the Jewish synagogue to share about the risen King Jesus and how he's forming a new multi-ethnic family of God. Now, most often, lots of people come to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, but some oppose Paul. Sometimes they even throw him out of town as a dangerous rebel who opposes the Torah and Jewish tradition. And this tension culminates after the first journey, leading to an important council in Jerusalem. So Paul discovers that there are some Jewish Christians in Antioch, and they're claiming that unless non-Jewish people become Jewish by practicing circumcision, the Sabbath, obeying the kosher food laws, that they can't become part of Jesus' family. But Paul and Barnabas, they radically disagree. And so they take the debate to a leadership council in Jerusalem. Now there, Peter, Paul, and James, the brother of Jesus, they all show from the scriptures and from their experience that God's plan was always to include the nations within his covenant people. So they write a letter requiring non-Jewish Christians to stop participating in pagan temple sacrifices, but they don't require them to adopt an ethnically Jewish identity or obey the laws in the Torah. Now, this decision was groundbreaking for the history of the Jesus movement. Jesus, he's the Jewish Messiah, but he's also the risen King of all nations. And so one's membership among his people is not based on ethnic identity or following the laws of the Torah. It's based simply on trusting Jesus and then following his teachings. And it's this multi-ethnic reality of the Jesus movement that leads us to the next theme Luke wants us to see in the missionary journeys, namely the clash of cultures between the early Christians and the Greek and Roman world. Luke records multiple clashes in Philippi, Athens, and Ephesus. Paul goes and announces Jesus as the revelation of the one true God and as the king of the world, who shows up all other gods and idols as powerless and futile. And his message is consistently viewed as subversive to the Roman way of life, and he gets accused of being a dangerous social revolutionary. These stories show how the multi-ethnic, monotheistic Jesus communities did not fit into any cultural boxes known to the Roman people. The ancient world had just never seen anything like them. And the Christians aroused more than just suspicion. Another theme Luke repeats is how Paul and the Christians are constantly being accused of rebellion, even treason against Caesar, the Roman emperor. People heard Paul correctly. He was announcing that there's another king, Jesus. And they also correctly saw that the Christian way of life was a challenge to many Roman cultural values. But every time Paul gets arrested and interrogated before Roman officials, they don't see any threat, and he's dismissed. These stories show us the paradox that the early church presented to the world. It was a Jewish messianic movement, but it was ethnically diverse, full of communities that treated men and women and rich and poor and slave and free all as equals. And they all gave their allegiance to King Jesus alone and no other god or king. And so their very existence, it turned upside down the core values of Roman culture, but the Christians posed no military threat because Jesus taught them to be people of peace. And so the only crime Paul and the Christians can be accused of is not conforming to the status quo. The book's final section returns the focus to Paul's witness spreading from Jerusalem to Rome. His final missionary journey ends back in Jerusalem, where his controversial reputation precedes him. He gets attacked by Jewish people who think that he's betrayed Israel, which attracts the attention of Roman soldiers who think Paul's a terrorist from Egypt starting a rebellion, and so he gets arrested. From here, Paul is put on trial, first before the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, but then before a series of Roman leaders in Caesarea. There's Governor Felix, who puts Paul off for the next governor, Festus, who eventually brings Paul before King Agrippa. He ends up in prison for years, even though at each trial the charges never stick to him, because all he's doing is announcing that his hope in the resurrection has been fulfilled in King Jesus. This is hardly a crime, but at this point the Roman legal machine can't just turn him away, and so Paul ends up appealing to Rome's highest court. Now, you would think that all this prison time would be a setback for Paul because his heartbeat is to be on the road starting new Jesus communities. But the Spirit orchestrates everything for good in this book. And so the imprisonment gives Paul time to have his most important apostolic letters written. And these become the way that his missionary legacy is carried on long after he dies. Eventually, Paul was transferred as a prisoner to Rome, and after a terrifying near-death voyage across the Mediterranean, Paul ends up in house arrest in Rome, awaiting his delayed trial. And so he's able to host, in quite a nice house, regular meetings that reach Jews and Gentiles. And the book's final words are about how Paul is announcing the kingdom of God and boldly teaching all about the Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, totally unhindered, all happening right under Caesar's nose in Rome. The unified work of Luke Acts, it does so much more than give us a history of Jesus and the early church. He's showing how the kingdom of God came on earth as in heaven, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, through the coming of his Spirit, to empower the church to bear witness from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And as Luke has told the story, he's given us scores of examples of what faithfulness to King Jesus looks like. It looks like sharing the good news of the risen King Jesus in word and in action. It means forming diverse Jesus communities where people of all kinds come together, where they're treated equally and give allegiance to King Jesus and live by his teachings. And all of this is done by trusting in the power and the guidance of the Spirit to lead the way forward. And that's what the book of Acts is all about.
And now we're going to start Romans. No. What's that?
That is an odd choice of phrasing. Did they give an explanation for why they chose instead of saying Christian communities?
I have a feeling, and I can only answer from a speculative point of view.
They don't give an explanation on the question.
They do not. Not that I've ever found. Christy is asking why they call them Jesus communities rather than referring to it as a church. And I would,
Christian community, even.
or Christian community, right? And I think that the simplest answer to that is there is a wide and overarching view in the world that the church is all of the churches that we refer to the Christian churches. You know, the United States is often referred to, people talk about it being a Christian nation, and they'll talk about any religion that claims to be quote unquote Christian religions. And I think that that's what they mean by diverse religious or diverse ethnic communities. It's also within the individual congregations where I've said one of the tragedies in a lot of churches is that everybody in there looks a lot like me. And what I mean by that is, you know, we if you see somebody when Becky and I were attending in Kenosha, Wisconsin, a man walked in one day and big old muscles and just this big, and this is not a racial statement, it's just a statement of fact, big black dude. And he had dreadlocks and they were down to his shoulders, and he did not fit. He was a square peg in a round hole by what everybody else looked like. They ended up becoming, that was Keith Moten. Keith and Kelly became Christians. And through some study with some of the members there, and were solid members of that congregation for a long time. But it was an interesting thing because that congregation was a predominantly white congregation. When Keith and Kelly walked in, she's Jamaican and he's African American, they stood out like a sore thumb. And I thought, why did they stand out? And it's because in some ways, many churches are not ethnically diverse. And I think that it's because we tend to, I don't claim anybody here is racist, and I don't mean it that way. But the fact of the matter is we tend to associate with the people we're more comfortable with, and it's just the way things tend to work. I think that the reason they use the term Jesus communities is because they're trying to be inclusive of all of Christianity, not
You mean
necessarily.
like ecumenical?
Yeah, a very ecumenical view, right? In other words, bringing it all together and saying, well, you know,
Yeah,
you do your thing and we'll do our thing, but.
some churches don't call themselves Christian. There's the Catholic Church and there's like the Orthodox Church.
Right.
So they're just going to be
Right.
Christian and then like, well, we don't want to exclude LDS people.
Right.
I see where you think
But
that you, yeah.
even in the overarching world, look at churches, they would the world would view our Baptist friends and our Catholic friends and all that as Christian religions,
Sure.
as opposed to Eastern religions, like the Asian culture, Hinduism or Buddhism or any of those other isms, or like Islam or some of those other, or even you mentioned like the LDS. Now that I saw a thing the other day that there's been a change in in the way some of those churches are designated by the U.S. government, and some of them took great exception because they were not included among the names of the Christian churches.
Yes.
But that's a whole horse of another color. That's a completely different
Yes.
discussion.
Yeah.
But
Absolutely. For
no,
this
that's a great leadoff
like
question. Yeah,
you're wrong.
right.
Yeah.
And when I listen to these, I like the way you said that, Christy said it hit her ear wrong, and it did me too, because I don't think of that. I believe that there is one true church. I don't think that there's necessarily one name, because I know congregations that go by slightly. The church on North Livingston in Tampa, Florida, says on their sign, "Christians meet here." They're not designated any. You're not going to find a quote unquote church name on their door, but they are New Testament Christians, patterned after the New Testament, just like we are here. So I do believe that the Scripture says there's one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, through all, and in you all. And when we say there's one faith, that doesn't mean, oh, we can alter. I think we want to have the Burger King mentality for churches. Hold the pickle, hold the lettuce, special orders don't upset us. All you ask is that you let us have it your way. Well, the church is not our way, it's his way. And that is part of the designation, or the, not designation, the intention of the material that we're going to be studying through this class, is that we're going to find out What does the Lord's church look like? I want to start out with this statement, and I'm going to be real careful. I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers by saying this. We need to ask ourselves every so often, frequently, we need to be asking ourselves, are we truly the Lord's church? And there's only one way to know if we're the Lord's church, and that is to ask us, are we following the pattern that God gave us? Are we following the pattern of the New Testament for worship according to the way it was given to us, or have we Burger Kinged it and done it our own way? And so as we go through this, I want you to be challenged. I made a comment when I was a young preacher up in Wisconsin Rapids, and I said, we need to challenge our faith from time to time. And a very well-meaning elderly a woman in the congregation came to me later and said, I absolutely disagree with you. We shouldn't be challenging our faith. Well, I think she thought I meant we should go out there and do things contrary to our faith and see if it bothers. No, that's not what I mean. When I'm saying we should challenge our faith, it's that question. It says we ought to be able to give reason of hope to those who ask us. We ought to be able to explain it. And I think a really good exercise, and maybe something that I would encourage you to do, and I'm not going to check on it if you ever do it. Maybe I should. I'm not going to. Sit down at some point. I don't care if you do it on your phone, on a piece of paper, or if you just do it in the sky with your finger. But write out why. Write this question. Why am I a Christian? Why am I a member of the Lord's church? And then answer that question for yourself. And if you struggle answering those questions, this study is for you. This study is to help us to understand those things better. I do want to bring a couple of things out of the introduction. I'm not going to read it in whole, but I want to read in the second paragraph. I said there, and this goes to what Christy's question was a couple of minutes ago. There are many misconceptions about the church and its beginnings. We can see evidence of in the vast array of religions today. While many faiths seem to teach that seem to teach much that is very similar, it is the differences that display the depth of the problem. We don't need to say, well, we're an awful lot like them, or we're an awful lot like them. What we need to ask is, what's different? And does that difference matter? Okay. The scripture teaches the oneness. And I quoted the passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. It is impossible for the one faith recorded in Scripture to produce more than one church. If there's only one church, I want to ask you a question. If you go into your garden in the spring and plant corn, sweet corn, what do you expect to grow? Radishes, cucumbers, tomatoes, green beans, and watermelons.
Corn.
What's that? Sweet corn. Right.
But it's volunteered.
No, you expect only what you planted. Now, my gardens usually grow a lot of weeds. That's another point. But my point is, if you plant one seed, you get one crop, period. And the scripture is the seed, and the church is the crop. And we have to ask ourselves, is this church, the church that meets in Bridgeview, Illinois, on 83rd Street, are we that church? And if we're not, what do we need to do to correct ourselves to become that church? Yes.
Examine ourselves whether we're in the faith.
Examine ourselves while we're in the faith. And what does that word examine mean? Well, we know what that means. We go to the doctor because we're not feeling good and they do an examination. We say, my back hurts. You know what they don't do? They don't go to your toe. That, well, they might, because maybe you have a foot problem that's creating your back problem. I've got a problem with my big toe on my left foot that sometimes I favor that foot and it ends up creating a back issue. I do understand. But the examination is to find out what's going on, and we're to examine ourselves. That's a great one. Did I hear a voice? Well, I thought I heard a voice. Okay. The third paragraph talks about that the book of Acts chronicles the beginning of the church that Jesus died to establish. I don't want to be a part of anything that is not what Jesus designed. And the book of Acts helps us to determine, what did Jesus design? And if we're not part of what Jesus designed, we're in the wrong place doing the wrong thing, no matter how good we're doing it. And by the way, we're not doing it very well at all if it's not his will, right? So that's what this is all about. I do want to go to the fourth paragraph. It's easy to establish Luke as the author of the book of Acts. There is some questions about that. People say the book of Acts never gives authorship, but there's clues in the book that give hints to its authorship. It was addressed to Theophilus, who was also written about in another book that was about the life of Christ. The only book that was written to Theophilus about Christ was the book of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 3. The former treatise written by Luke was the book of Luke. It clearly shows him, I think, it clearly shows him to be the author of, I say it clearly. I don't have any doubt in my mind that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. Authorship is further established by the style of writing, and I am not scholarly enough to do that. But there are scholarly people who can look at the way the sentences are structured and the way the writing is done. And if you do that forensic analysis with that very clinical analysis, you will find that the book of Luke and Acts are very, very similar in their writing style. The Holy Spirit used the writer's own vocabulary and style. That's why when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all tell the same story, but they tell it from a slightly different perspective. I've used the illustration if we're on a street corner, if we're on an intersection here and an accident happens right in the middle of the intersection. Well, the person standing here saw this car was coming this way, and so he says, well, one car was coming from the left and one car was coming from the right. But if the guy standing over here is witness, he says, well, there was a car coming straight at me and there was a car coming from the left. Are they contradictory? No. They're telling it from the perspective from which they saw it. That is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
They're also telling it to a different audience.
They are also telling it to a different
So
audience.
if I was telling it to the police officers, I would tell it differently than to a teenager that I'm trying to give warning, don't do
If you're
this.
talking to your insurance agent, you're going to be telling a different story than if you're telling it to your next door neighbor or your brother or your friend or your mom or something like that. Right. Very good. So perspective makes the difference. So there's just so much in it that where he uses the phrase we, and it just it the evidence is pretty strong that it's Luke, and I have no confidence, no doubt. I am confident that the book of Acts was written by the apostle by Luke himself. There are several main topics in the study, and they're listed on the bottom of the page. The preaching and teaching of the apostles. What did they preach? What did they teach? Are we preaching and teaching the same thing? We talk the scripture talks about salvation. How was salvation achieved in the first century church? Should the church today be offering the same pattern of salvation or something different? Well, if we're going to be the Lord's church and that's what he laid out, then that's what we need to do. The Holy Spirit is observed in the book of Luke. We see the work and the function of the Holy Spirit. If you want a very simple explanation of the work of the Holy Spirit, it's the revealing and confirming. Revelation and confirmation of the Word of God. That's predominantly what the Spirit does. You say, well, wait a minute, what about all this, the Holy Spirit, tongues and healing and all that? Right. That was to confirm all the miracles were done, not as sideshows. Let's sell a ticket and make a couple of bucks and sell hot dogs and popcorn. No, the purpose of every miracle was to confirm that the one who was speaking that miracle was speaking the truth that could only come from God. We also see the first century church, how it was established and what work they did. And if we look at the work of the first century church and we look at the work of the church today, they should be the same. And if they're not, then we're not what they were and we're not what Jesus designed. If we're doing something different, if our mission is different, I don't know how many times I've seen signs where they'll say, the mission of this congregation is. Jesus gave us our mission statement, go into all the world and teach the gospel. That's our mission. Now, into all the world doesn't mean that we have to go to Zimbabwe. You have to go where you go. Wherever you go, you take Jesus with you. You remember the old song, Take the Name of Jesus with You? That's the message of the Christian. Take the name of Jesus with you wherever you go into all the world. And then the final point that I make about what the book of Luke tells us is it tells us what the life of early Christians looked like. How did they view each other? How did they view God? How did they view the church? How did they interact with the people around them? Things like paying taxes and things like evangelizing and things like generosity and all those kind of things. And so that's what I hope this book will help us to establish. That's what I hope this book will help us to understand. And at the end of this study, I hope that we can say with great confidence, we are the church that the Lord has established, and we are faithful to the pattern that He has given us. And if we're not, then will we be honest enough to say, what do we need to do to change? That's the goal. I'll tell you this. I didn't mention this before. In the back of your lesson book, there are if for the, in the printed copies. This is not in the PDF version because I can't. These maps are already. There's not a good way to put them into a PDF that I created. They're already PDFs of their own. But anyway, I've got the first. There are four maps: the first, second, and third journey, missionary journeys of Paul, and then the fourth map is Paul's journey to Rome. The very last thing that was talked about on the video, where he was under house was under arrest and doing the teaching that he did in Rome. I made it. We've run out of time. Let me encourage you to read ahead. The book of Acts is not a long book. Get an audio Bible and listen to the book all the way through. Read it all the way through. At least once at the beginning of this class, go all the way through the book. It won't take you long. I'm a slow reader and I can read the book of Acts in a relatively short period of time. But what I typically do is I go to like the Blue Letter Bible or some of those, and I'll turn on an audio version of the Bible and I will read along in my Bible while the author reads. I find it much easier to do that. I tend to have a little bit of ADD about me and I get easily distracted. And what was that over there? And what was I just reading? But if I'm listening and reading at the same time, you're getting that double whammy and it really helps you get there. I will also recommend that before each class, you read, if we're in chapter one, read chapter one and two. If we're in chapter three, read chapter three and four. Read ahead because if we get to the end of a chapter and we're not to the end of the clock, we're going to go into the next chapter in whatever class period we're in. On the other hand, if we're not to the end of the chapter and we get to the end of the clock, we're going to put a bookmark right there, and that's where we'll take off on the next class. Thank you for your great attention. Look forward to this class. Look forward to studying with you. If you have any questions along the way, I wrote the book. You can ask me.